Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome again to our current session of the Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. Session 8. This is session number 8. It is also session number 51 in the class, First Regathering, Modern Israel. All right, let's do a quick review, and then we'll get into the new material. We're in Ezekiel chapter 39. We've gone through chapter 38, and we're in chapter 39. Last week, I mentioned that chapter 39 is an example of the law of recurrence. Remember, this law describes the fact that there are two blocks of scripture, sometimes side by side, sometimes separated by a little bit. But the first block of scripture records the event and gives us certain information about it. Then the second block of scripture records the same event in the same time frame, but adds additional information. And the two sections of Scripture are not contradictory. They are complementary. They need to be harmonized. So chapter 38 gave us certain information about the Russian invasion, the Northern Coalition's invasion of Israel. And now chapter 39 is supplementing that with more information. We learned that the invasion of Israel comes from the far north, and the coalition gathers probably in the southern part of Russia and comes down south against Israel rather than in the original intended direction. Now, there apparently is success on the part of the coalition because they get to the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel are in the West Bank today. They're also called the Judean Hills. And in the mountains of Israel, the capital city of Jerusalem is located. However, it is upon the mountains of Israel that God decimates and totally destroys the coalition using his own weapons. He says, I will knock your bows and your arrows from your hand. And these are just literal weapons. In fact, they are modern weapons, but they are described in ancient terms. And that's a good communication tool because that allows Ezekiel's contemporaries and those that follow Ezekiel all the way up to us to understand that these are small arms used by the infantry. So here is a modern bow and arrow. There's an RPG. Can you imagine if God said to Ezekiel, I will knock your RPGs from your hand? He wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. So there again, a modern example of a bow and arrow. So the small arms of the infantry will be totally neutralized. He then says, I will feed the carcasses of the soldiers to the birds of the air. There's an example of a vulture finishing up a carcass, and to the beasts of the earth. And of course, that will be the animals that are hungry and will feed off of the carcasses of the soldiers that lay strewn all over the Judean hills. Now, Ezekiel also tells us that retribution will come upon Russia for leading this coalition, but retribution will also come upon the other nations that contribute to this coalition. Iran and Sudan, Libya, perhaps Germany in Europe, and then between the Black and Caspian Seas, the area of Togarma. They will be sending significant troops to be part of this coalition. And so not only will the leading country, but also the coalition countries suffer because they have attacked Israel. Then we learn that the massive army of Gog will be buried in Israel in a burial ground, apparently to the north of the Dead Sea, somewhere in this area. And of course, we don't know where, how big it'll be, but the valley will be renamed the Valley of Hamon Gog, the Valley of the Multitudes of Gog. And so we might get a section of the Jordan Valley renamed here. We also learn that this massive graveyard will be an impediment to those who pass through. In other words, if you want to go from Jerusalem to Jordan, you'll have to go through this graveyard. So it will slow things down, and it may be something that an Orthodox Jew would never even want to walk in. We also learn that there'll be a city there named Hamunah. And there's a number of options. We don't know where the city exactly will be located or why, but it's possible that Jericho could be renamed. Jericho's in that in that particular area, in that general area. So Jericho may be in the middle of the graveyard. It may be on the edge of the graveyard. Who knows? It may be renamed Hamunah. Who knows? Or it may be a brand new city built down in that area. Or perhaps a brand new city built in the Judean hills, just above the graveyard. But the point is, the key point is, Israel is controlling the West Bank. All these areas are in the West Bank today, and so Israel will have control of the Judean hills and this disputed territory. Then we looked at the timing of this invasion, and we saw there were a number of chronological markers that helped us out. First of all, the invasion, the prophecy, could not be fulfilled prior to 1948. It had to be fulfilled after Israel was a state, and Israel was born in 1948. We also learned that Gog comes against a land, a people, that have regathered out of the nations. And the Jewish people have come back to Israel out of 80 or 90 nations. In addition, the waste places need to be built up. And an example of the Jewish people, the Israelis rebuilding the waste places, is Tel Aviv. Here it is in 1909, just a sand dune that was soon settled and grew into being the major city in Israel with the maximum population of Israelis. Major city now. Also, the prophecy cannot be fulfilled unless the cities and towns are unwalled. And that's a good description of the Moshav and the Moshavim and the Kibbutzim. Here is Moshav Nachalal, and you can see there's no protective walls around this Moshav. And here's another Moshav, Kibbutz Beit Nir, no protective walls around that. So it's a good description of the cities of Israel and the villages of Israel and the Moshavim and the Kibbutzim of Israel today. No walls or gates. And finally, it will be Gog will come against a land that is confident, that is resting secure. And that's exactly what my friend Moshe expressed on the plane. He said, we did it. We have the power. He is very confident that Israel can take care of themselves. We close by explaining this eschatological timeline to you folks. The timeline runs across the bottom of the slide from left to right. And the first division is the seven-year tribulation period. The red line divides this period into the first half and the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years apiece. The tribulation is then followed by a 75-day interlude. That is followed by the thousand-year messianic kingdom, and the kingdom then transitions into the eternal state. So that is the eschatological chart we'll be using as we look at this question, when will this invasion occur? All right, now the first view is not in your notes. The first view is the beginning of the tribulation view. Here's our chart. Here's the first view. Now, the short arrow, whenever you see the various positions put on this chart, the short arrow speaks of the 7 months of burial, and the long arrow speaks of the 7 years of burning. So the beginning of the tribulation view states that the invasion of Gog happens at the very beginning of the tribulation. Now, this chart allows for the 7 months of bearing, but it does not allow for the 7 months of burning. Let me back up to the chart here. Because the 7 years of burning continues into the last half of the tribulation and the tribulation holocaust. You see, the tribulation holocaust begins at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the 3.5 year point. At that time, the Jewish community in Israel and around the world are being decimated. They're on the run. Two-thirds of the Jewish community is killed, according to Zechariah 13:8. And those that survive in Israel are on the run to Bozrah or Petra in southern Jordan. And this is brought out in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And now that happens right at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then, here's the reaction of the Israelis. This is the reaction they're supposed to take to this to the abomination of desolation in the temple. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. And so the Jews are to flee the land and go into the wilderness, into the mountains, and they're to do so quickly that all they take with them are the things on their back. They can't even go down and go into the house and get anything. Just get out of the land just as quickly as possible with whatever you have. So this view, the beginning of the tribulation view, does not pass muster. Again, it allows for the 7 months of burial, but it does not allow for the 7 years of burning, because the Jewish community is on the run and are incapable of using those resources in the second part of the tribulation. They will not be able to take advantage of that resource. So that view doesn't quite cut it. All right, the next view is point B on your notes, and this is the mid-tribulation view. Let me back up again. This view states that the invasion occurs at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation. Now, those who profess this view give a couple of points of support. Point 1a. It happens in the middle of the tribulation because Israel is dwelling securely in a time of peace resulting from Israel's covenant with the Antichrist. And that's a reference to Daniel 9:27. And they cite that the invasion is the same as the King of the North in Daniel 11:40, which is a mid-tribulational event. Now, why doesn't this view cut it? Well, the refutation, point 2a. To dwell securely does not require dwelling in peace. So Israel can have incidents happen inside and on their border and still be dwelling in security and not in peace. Secondly, or no peace treaty, I should say. No peace treaty either. Now, why would God, point B, why would God intervene to save Israel and then immediately allow the events of the second half of the tribulation to occur with the massive persecution of the Jews? You remember, the tribulation Holocaust begins at this point as well. C, while it is true that Daniel 11:40 is a mid-tribulational event, it's not the same invasion, because the King of the North in Daniel is always Syria. But that's a study of Daniel 11. D, the 7 months of burial would extend into the second half of the tribulation, when the Jews are fleeing, with no time to bury their own dead or build a new city. That's a key chronological problem that this view has. 7 months of burial really don't work. The 7 months of burning, point E1, would include the second half of the tribulation when the Jews are in flight as well. And then the burning would continue for 3.5 years into the kingdom period. And that point F, that is totally inconsistent with the Messiah's cleansing and renovation of the land. For example, Isaiah 65:17-25. There God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." Now this is a new heavens and a new earth in the sense of renovation. We know this is not a reference to the new heavens and new earth of the book of Revelation, because death still exists in this new heavens and new earth. It will not exist in the eternal state. And so this is a renovated heavens and earth brought back to near Edenic conditions, close to the conditions that were in existence during the Garden of Eden. So, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So all that we're suffering today will be just this dim memory or totally forgotten. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. See, there's death. Death is still part of the heavens and the earth at this time. So this cannot be the eternal state. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And again, sin is present in the Messianic kingdom to a small degree, to be sure, but still present. And that's not true of the eternal state. So this is a new heavens and a new earth that has been renovated, but the fact of the burial and is totally inconsistent. Burying 3.5 years into the kingdom is totally inconsistent with this view. So this view does not hold muster. The 7 months of burying won't work. The 7 years of burning won't work chronologically. The next position, point C on your outline, is the end of the tribulation view. In this view, the invasion by Gog occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Again, the upper arrow speaking of the burying, the lower arrow speaking of the burning. Now, those that support this view cite a few points in favor of the view. This invasion is the same as that of the campaign of Armageddon. So they put it at the very, very end of the tribulation period and say it's the Battle of Armageddon. But this view is very, very easily refuted on a number of points. This is a very weak view. Point 2A. Now, in regard to the allies mentioned, in Ezekiel, only some nations attack Israel, and they are in turn opposed by other nations supporting Israel. But in the campaign of Armageddon, all nations, without exception, are opposed to Israel. Now, in regard to the direction, the origin of the attack, in Ezekiel, the attack comes only from the north. In Armageddon, it comes from the whole earth. Point C, what about the purpose for the invasion? It's stated in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to take spoil. But in the campaign of Armageddon, it's stated that it is to destroy the Jews once and for all. Point D, what about the opposition to the invasion? In Ezekiel, others protest the invasion. But in the Battle of Armageddon, there's no protest. All the nations are involved. All nations are part of this invasion. What about the method of destruction of the armies? What is the method that God uses? In Ezekiel, the armies are destroyed by convulsions of nature and fire and brimstone and disease. God destroys the armies very clearly using natural and perhaps supernatural means. But in the campaign of Armageddon, the armies are destroyed at the second coming. The armies are personally destroyed by Yeshua. Jesus, at his return, destroys the armies of the Antichrist. A very clear difference. What about the place of destruction? Point F at the bottom of the page. In Ezekiel, the place of destruction is the mountains of Israel. But in Armageddon, the place of destruction is between Bozra and the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The winepress of Isaiah 63, Revelation 14, and Revelation 19. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit. Next page, point G, what about the timing of the invasion? In Ezekiel, the invasion occurs when Israel is dwelling securely in the land. But in Armageddon, this invasion occurs while Israel is in flight and hiding outside of the land. Then, of course, we come to the chronological markers of the 7 months and the 7 years. And in this view, the 7 months of burial would have to continue into the kingdom, and then the 7 years of burning would have to continue into the kingdom. You know, the interval is only 75 days there. And so the burial and the burning are both inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom. So that doesn't work either. This view really doesn't quite cut the mustard either. The next view, point D, is the interlude view. In this point, in this position, the invasion comes between the end of the tribulation and the start of the kingdom during the interlude. Now, in support, those who support this position have the understanding that there will be a period of time after the second coming and after Israel is restored, but before the actual kingdom is set up. Now, points of refutation, fairly easy. Point 2A, yes, there is an interlude. That's on my chart. But this interlude is only 75 days long. We can calculate that easily from Daniel 12:12. Now, the 7 months of burial equals 210 days, not 75 days. And so the burial would have to continue at least 35 days into the kingdom. And then the 7 years of burning would have to be into the kingdom as well. And this is inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom. Again, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. There is prosperity and plenty during the kingdom. And they won't need to burn the weapons of the invading armies in order to survive. So this interlude position is weak as well. It really doesn't cut the mustard. The next position is the end of the millennium view, that the invasion takes place after the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. Now, this view has a little bit of support for it. This invasion, in support, those that hold this view say that this invasion is the same as the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. So let's see what they're talking about. Revelation 20, 7 through 9 reads, "When the 1,000 years are completed," that's the end of the Messianic kingdom, "Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea." So here we have a gigantic coalition named Gog and Magog. And because those terms are used in Revelation 20, those that hold this view jump to the conclusion that Revelation 20 is talking about the same, and Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 39 are talking about the same invasion. So let's continue on in Revelation 20. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Well, there's a few points of refutation that can take care of this. The origin of the invasion, for example, there are different origins. In Ezekiel, it's from the north. In Revelation, it's from the four corners of the earth. And again, we come to the chronological markers, the 7 months of burial. This means burying for 7 months into the eternal order, burying into eternity. But earth has been done away with by this time, the new heavens and the new earth. Have not been renovated at this time. They've been totally redone. It's a brand new heavens and earth. And so the earth is done away with after this invasion. There's no time or place for the burying. And secondly, point three, why bother burying when the unsaved are resurrected after this invasion? They're resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. So burying seems to be rather pointless. So the 7 months of burial really doesn't work, and the 7 years of burning doesn't work either. See, the 7 years of burning will be burning into the eternal order, and that's totally inconsistent with the eternal order. There's going to be no need for fuel or anything like that. God is going to supply every need. And again, the old earth is destroyed. It's all gone. It's a brand new heavens and new earth. So back to our chart. This view doesn't make it either. So each of these views have problems. The major problem is chronological. They do not deal adequately with the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning. That's the biggest Achilles heel for all of these views. All right, now that brings us to point F on your outline, the pre-tribulation view. Now this is a mark it up moment. Mark that line, point F, because this is the only view that really does take care of all the issues. So what is the position? What is the pre-tribulational view position? Point 1a. Israel is established in the land before the tribulation and is dwelling securely. Secondly, the Northern Confederacy invades Israel during this time of security before the tribulation, and the Confederacy is destroyed in Israel before the tribulation. Now, the support for this view, point 2a, the description of Israel fits the nation as it now exists before the tribulation. We'll run through that again. This prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. Israel was not a nation prior to 1948. So she is before the tribulation. Israel is a land brought back from the sword, it says in chapter 38:8. And that's a good example is the War of Independence and the Six-Day War. But you know, the War of Independence never actually really ended. It's been going on for 60 years now. And we've looked at many of the wars that Israel has fought. So she's a land brought back from the sword before the tribulation. Point two, it's a nation gathered out of many nations and peoples. And that's true of Israel today. The Jewish people have come back from 80 to 90 different nations. Point three, the continual waste places are now inhabited. The Israelis are rebuilding the ancient places and turning them into modern cities and towns. Tel Aviv, for example, growing, now a modern city. Point four, they are dwelling securely. Now, this does not mean peace or a peace treaty. The word used there is betach. That word means security, not because a state of peace, but because a state of confidence in your own strength. Remember, the word shalom is not used here. This is betach. So Israel is confident in her army and her military might before the tribulation today. That's my friend Moshe's position. We have the power. We can take care of ourselves. We did it. We can continue to do it. And Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages. And again, we showed you Kibbutz Beit Na'ir. This is true of the kibbutzim, the moshavim, the modern cities and towns. There's the moshav Nahalal. Again, no wall around that city, that town. Okay, so Israel, everything about Israel, everything said about Israel, the description of Israel fits the nation as it now exists before the tribulation. Point A. Point two, point B. Russia today is a superpower before the tribulation. Point B1, the rise to a global power coincided with the establishment of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And Russia today, point two, this is a mark it up moment. Russia today, before the tribulation, has the wherewithal to launch an invasion of this nature, especially if she's allied with Iran. Now, here's an article that came out in 2011, a few years ago, in the Christian Science Monitor. I happened to pick it up. February 28, 2011, Moscow. The graying bear is getting a makeover. Russia's military is launching its biggest rearmament effort since Soviet times, including a $650 billion program to procure 1,000 new helicopters, 600 combat planes, 100 warships, and 8 nuclear-powered missile submarines. So the Russian bear is awaking from its sleep and is getting a military makeover, and that has continued from 2011 right up to 2015, and there's no indication that it will stop. So Russia is a superpower with the wherewithal to lead an invasion of this nature. Point C. This view provides the best answer for the 7 months and 7 years. Okay, the beginning of the tribulation view, no problem with the 7 months, but the 7 years would extend into the second half of the tribulation when Israel's outside the land. The mid-trib view, the 7 months would extend into the second half of the tribulation. The 7 years would extend into the second half of the tribulation and into the kingdom. The end of the tribulation view. Both the 7 months and 7 years extend into the kingdom, which is inconsistent with the kingdom. The interlude view. Both the 7 months and the 7 years extend into the kingdom. Again, inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom. And fifthly, the end of the millennium view. Both the 7 months and the 7 years would extend into the eternal order, which is more preposterous than any of the other views. So none of those views work. So view number six, bottom of the page, the pre-tribulation view. The pre-tribulation view states that the invasion will precede the tribulation by 3.5 years or more. The invasion will occur a minimum of 3.5 years before the tribulation, but it could be a greater interval. It could be 4 years, 5 years, 6 years before the tribulation, 10 years before the tribulation. but it will occur at least 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. What does that leave us with? That leaves us with no problem with the 7 months of burial. First of all, Israel, as described in the scripture, is in place. Russia, as described in the scripture, is in place. There's no problem with the 7 months of burial. That will be over with well before the tribulation begins and only last 7 months. And there's no problem with the 7 years of burning, because the 7 years of burning could extend as far as 3.5 years into the tribulation period. The Jewish people are living in the land, and they might need those resources to take them through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because the tribulation is a time of tremendous upset on planet Earth. And so if the invasion happens 3.5 years before the tribulation, the supplies would be exhausted just as the Jewish community has to flee the land as quickly as possible to escape the tribulation holocaust set up by the Antichrist. All right. There are those that object to this view. And so on our next page of your outline, point three, we'll deal quickly with some objections and answers to the pre-tribulational view. But I see it's time for your break, so let's go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back and take a look at these objections to the pre-trib view. All right, we're back. We're now looking at in more detail at the pre-tribulational view of this invasion, the northern invasion, the northern coalition's invasion of Israel, the Russian invasion of Israel. There are various different names that this invasion is called, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we've come to the point of supporting the pre-tribulation view. At Hadavar, we support the pre-tribulational view that the invasion occurs at least 3.5 years prior to the tribulation and maybe more years prior to the tribulation. And we've seen this is only one of six views. And so the other, commentators holding to the other five views. And so they're going to object to the pre-tribulation view. So let's deal with some of the objections. Point three, top of the page. First objection, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are in the restoration section of Ezekiel. Point one, true, but which restoration? Ezekiel intertwined the first and second restorations. Some commentators assume there is only one worldwide restoration of the Jewish people, which is not correct. The worldwide restoration here is the restoration in unbelief. The first worldwide restoration or return is that in unbelief for the purpose of judgment, the judgment of the tribulation. So this restoration that we're looking at here is in unbelief because it is after the invasion, one of the results of the invasion, that Israel comes to faith. And I'm not talking about all Israel here. Not all Israel believes at this point, but a remnant do. Israel, the vast majority of many of the Israelis come to faith because of this invasion. And today, only a remnant believes in Yeshua. But there's going to be a big change as a result of this invasion. Point three, preceding Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel spoke of a regathering before salvation. And the restoration in unbelief is covered on point A, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, and Ezekiel 37, 1 through 15. So Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, Ezekiel 37, 1 through 15. Let's take a look at that first example of the restoration of unbelief, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. So there we have a worldwide regathering. Taken from the nations, brought into our own land. Then comes the chronological marker. Then, very, very important little word, chronological marker. Then, after Israel has returned to her land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Then Israel will be cleansed, not before. And you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So Israel will be cleansed after this return. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, after, sometime after a worldwide regathering in unbelief. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and show you will be my people, and I will be your God. So this salvation of Israel, this restoration of Israel spiritually, happens after a restoration in unbelief. And by the way, Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 15 is the dry bones vision. Now, how do we know there are two regatherings of Israel, two worldwide regatherings of Israel? Well, that comes out in Isaiah 11, 11, and 12. So add this to your notes as point C. Isaiah 11, 11, and 12. Then it will happen in that day that the Lord will again, second time, will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. So here we're talking about a second worldwide regathering. He will, the remnant of his people who will remain, and it's a remnant because only one third of the nation is left alive. The remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Now that is the Mediterranean, the Middle Eastern area. But God doesn't stop at just that area. He goes on. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this is the second worldwide regathering, and it is in faith. Now, the restoration in faith is covered by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, which deal with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. So the chronology of the book of Ezekiel presents no problem. Remember, key point that you need to keep in mind when reading your Bible and when looking at the modern nation of Israel, the restoration of Israel is a process. It's a process that includes two worldwide regatherings. As you harmonize all the data together, and that's not our purpose today, but as you harmonize all the data together, you see the first regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That judgment is the tribulation period. The second regathering is in faith in preparation for blessing. That blessing is the Messianic kingdom. All right, let's move on to the second objection to the pre-tribulation view. The second objection, to dwell securely as used in the Old Testament, refers to millennial peace and safety. Well, that is sometimes true. But it is not always true. It's not always. In fact, it's only a minority of the cases. It is not always true that Betach always refers to millennial period. Only in a minority of cases is the word Betach referring to millennial prosperity and peace and safety. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum lists 12 non-millennial uses of this word. A through G on your page, then you turn the page, and H through I. And probably the most significant non-millennial use is Jeremiah 49:31, which is point K. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 49:31, because Jeremiah uses the exact same phrases that Ezekiel uses. Ezekiel uses them of Israel. Jeremiah uses them of someone else. Jeremiah 49:31, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. So it's about Kedar and Hazor, not about Israel, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. So this is a message to Nebuchadnezzar, not to the Jewish king, the Jewish prime minister. It's to a Gentile. Here's what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Arise, go up against the nation which is, how is the nation of Kedar described? At ease. Which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. There you go. Same terminology used of Israel, and yet this is being used in a non-millennial context. It's used, in fact, in a Gentile context. Kedar, Hazor, and King Nebuchadnezzar. So most of the time, this word is used in a non-kingdom context, so it does not impact our position at all. The third objection, this position destroys the doctrine of imminency. The pre-tribulation invasion position destroys the doctrine of imminency. Now, what is the doctrine of imminency? The doctrine of imminency teaches the rapture can occur at any moment with no preconditions. It's imminent. It can happen any time. It can happen before I'm finished with this class. It can happen in 2 days. It can happen in 20 years. We don't know when it will happen. There are no preconditions. It can happen at any time. But our view, the pre-tribulational view, only states that the invasion is pre-tribulational. It doesn't state, our view doesn't state anything about the rapture. We don't state that it's pre-rapture. We may see this invasion, or we may not. We may be raptured before this invasion, or we may be raptured after this invasion. The rapture issue is unrelated to this invasion. You see, point two, this objection is based on a false assumption. It's the false assumption that the rapture begins the tribulation. The tribulation is not caused by the rapture. The tribulation is caused by the signing of a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist. Daniel 9:27, Isaiah 28:14 through 22. So this objection is unrelated to the position. It doesn't relate. It's crazy. The fourth objection. How could Israel apostatize so soon after the nation has had a revival? Well, this has happened before over and over again. You see, Israel will have a revival after this invasion, and then she will drift back into unbelief. How could that possibly happen? Well, it's happened before over and over again. Point two in your outline. Point D2, a couple of examples. A Jewish example. Israel apostatized after the miracles of the Exodus and the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. I mean, the Shekinah glory was up there on the top of the mountain, and Moses was up on the top of the mountain, and the nation was at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. It's happened before. Another example, another Jewish example, are the cycles of the book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges and you see this happen over and over again. Israel sins. And so God disciplines Israel by making them experience servitude to a neighboring nation with servitude. And then Israel comes to her senses and cries out to God. Israel supplicates God for salvation. And God hears. And he brings salvation to the nation. And then there's a time of peace and prosperity. But soon what happens? Israel begins to sin. And the cycle of servitude, supplication, salvation, and shalom starts all over again. Happens a number of times in the book of Judges. So this is not anything new. A Gentile example, point B at the bottom of the page. Nineveh apostatized soon after the city repented under Jonah. You know, Jonah brought the message of destruction. Nineveh repented. But before too long, Nineveh was back to her old ways, and she came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. So historically, it's not unusual for Israel or any nation to turn its back on the Lord after a revival. This argument doesn't cut it either. Point E, fifth objection. This event is said to occur in the latter days and years. True. But these terms apply to the whole eschatological period, including the closing days of the church age. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum has four examples there, and all four examples deal with the closing days of the church age, not just the kingdom, not just the eternal state. For example, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, that's in regard to the church. Again, this objection is based on the faulty assumption that the pre-tribulation position that we hold to is the same as saying pre-rapture, and it is not. The sixth objection. Israel will not gain any title to the land or have the right to return until she signs a covenant with the Antichrist. She will not gain any title to the land. She will not have the right to return until the Antichrist permits it. Point one, this is really a far-out position. The whole premise is faulty. Israel's title deed is not based on what the Antichrist says. Israel's title deed is based on the Abrahamic covenant. It's based on what God says. Israel never lost the title deed to the land. Yes, she was dispersed out of the land, but dispersion is discipline for disobedience. Dispersion is discipline for disobedience. The penalty for disobedience is not revoking the title deed. Israel retains possession of the title deed, but she is dispersed out of the land as the worst form of discipline for continued sinning. And so our title deed to the land is based on the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant and its subset, the land covenant. But that's another story. That's another study. Point two, Israel already has UN recognition, so who needs the Antichrist? The nations of the world all already recognize Israel as an independent and sovereign country. Three, this objection is also based on the assumption that this verse says pre-rapture, which it does not. This position is not setting a date for the rapture. This, in fact, our position, the pre-trib position, has nothing to do with the rapture. So it's, again, a faulty assumption. And fourthly, you might want to add this to your notes, too. The Jewish people are already back in the land. Here in 2015, there's over 6 million of us back in the land. So who needs the Antichrist to tell us if we can come back or not? We're coming back in a steadily year after year. Now, the view that I've just presented to you is covered in detail in the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. This is the best book on prophecy that I have read. It is the most consistent, most thorough, and most conservative book. Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes great pains to be a consistent exegete. So I always keep coming back to this book. I've been exposed to many, many views on eschatology. I keep coming back to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's view. So the Footsteps of the Messiah is subtitled A Study in the Sequence of Prophetic Events, and it is a study of the Book of Revelation, because the Book of Revelation is a chronological skeleton that complements the chronology of the Book of Daniel. So I would advise you to get this book and look at this position very seriously. And there's another book that I would recommend you read also, entitled Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict by Dr. Michael Rydelnik. And Michael is the Jewish Studies professor at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And he's done a pretty decent job on this subject as well. In fact, in your handout, there's an article. I reproduced excerpts from this book for your handout. And so I would encourage you to read Dr. Rydelnik's article as well. Now, the best position on the Ezekiel 38 and 39, I've just presented to you. It's in your notes. But the second best position I would take would be Dr. Rydelnik's position. So Arnold's position, I believe, is the best. And the next one behind it would be Michael Rydelnik's position. So studying both positions is worthwhile. All right, let's do a quick review here, and this material is in your handout. Let's review the empires of the times of the Gentiles, the chronology of the times of the Gentiles. First of all, we saw that in the book of Daniel that the times of the Gentiles would consist first of the Babylonian Empire. It's gone. After the Babylonian Empire would come the Medo-Persian Empire. That, too, is an empire of history. The third position, the third empire, excuse me, to arise and defeat the Medo-Persian Empire is the Hellenistic Empire. This empire, too, is a figment of the past. The Hellenistic Empire would then be defeated by the fourth and final empire, Roman imperialism and republicanism. Rome, imperialism. And a key factor of imperialism is republicanism. Now, the fourth empire would go through a number of stages. It is covered in the greatest detail in the book of Daniel. It goes through a united stage. This is when Roman imperialism was using the technique of territorial expansion to influence its neighbors in the world. The united stage came to an end when the Roman Empire divided into the eastern and western branches. And we also see in Scripture that this two-division stage was prophesied, the east-west balance of power. This is the stage we are living in now. The united stage is past. We are living in the two-division stage now, the east-west balance of power. And this is where the Russian invasion of Israel is located during the time frame we're living in now. Now, after us, and after this invasion, the one-world government will be created. The empire, the Roman Empire, the fourth empire, imperialism, will become a one world government in nature, but that will soon degrade into a 10-division worldwide government. And out of this 10-division worldwide government, the Antichrist will emerge, and we come into the Antichrist stage of the fourth empire. Then comes the Messianic Kingdom, the final empire. Yeshua returns and sets up the Messianic Kingdom, destroying all human kingdoms. So that is the empires of the times of the Gentiles and where the Russian invasion fits. So this is what Israel can expect. The Russian invasion, or the Northern Coalition invasion, whatever you want to call it, is the next major prophetic event that we should expect to see. Now, I'm not talking about the rapture here. Remember, this is unrelated to the rapture. Now, there are other events that we have no chronological markers for, such as the rebuilding of the temple. We may see some other prophetic events occur, but the Russian invasion of Israel is probably the next major prophetic event on the timeline. Now, when I did this class back in 2013, I shared some personal expectations for the future. What am I expecting to see based on Scripture? What am I expecting to see in the future for Israel and for the world? Now, these personal expectations are exactly that, personal. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. I'm not even claiming to be a great exegete or anything like that. I'm only claiming to say that I've looked at Scripture, and when I look at Scripture, I see the world going in the direction that Scripture indicates. You know, don't be a newspaper exegete. Don't look at the newspaper and then try to jam the Bible into the events of the newspaper. Look at the Bible and look at the prophecies, and then look to the world and see how it's going to work out. See, the Bible should be your basis. So I wrote down some personal expectations in 2013. And you know, here in 2015, when I'm redoing this class, I didn't have to change a thing. Why? Because the Bible is the Bible. You don't have to change if you're based upon the Bible, the Word of God. It's true, and it is eternal. So the only thing that's happened is these expectations have gotten stronger. The world has gone more and more in the direction that I stated was my expectations a couple of years ago, and I think it's going to continue and get even worse. So, here's Bob's personal expectations for the future. Please, don't take them as sacrosanct, okay? What's my personal expectations in regard to Israel? Well, I expect to see continued growth in prosperity and worldwide influence. Israel is described, when she is attacked, as sitting at the center of the world. She's called the navel of the world in the Scripture. What that means is that she's going to be one of the most influential, if not the most influential country in the world when this invasion occurs. So in spite of all the warfare and terrorism that Israel has to deal with, she's going to continue to grow in prosperity and worldwide influence. That is happening, continuing to happen. Point two, I kind of really expect to see Israel to retain control of the West Bank as I read scripture. Now, it's possible that a Palestinian state may be instituted, but if it is, it will only be temporary. It will be nothing permanent. So she should retain control of the West Bank. We'll see what happens. What about the East-West balance of power? Well, first of all, I would expect to see a continued shift back towards the East. Prior to 2013, the Iron Curtain came down, and Soviet Union broke up into little client states, and the East-West balance of power shifted dramatically toward the West. All of a sudden, the West was in charge. And Russia, the East, led by Russia, suddenly was on her knees. Well, that hasn't continued for too long. There has been a continued shift back towards the East, and it is continuing today. Secondly, in regard to this East-West balance of power, I would expect the United States, which is the major superpower in the world today, but I would expect, and it's part of the West, I would expect the United States to be unwilling or unable to support Israel. The United States, the major military power in the world today, will get to the point where she is either unwilling or unable to support Israel. And that in 2015, under our current president, that is stronger than ever, the unwillingness to support Israel. Thirdly, I would expect to see increasing worldwide anti-Semitism. Why? Because Satan, who is the motivator behind anti-Semitism, can't stand to see the nation of Israel in place or the Jewish people. He has to destroy two of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise and the nation promise. He tried to destroy the nation promise with the Holocaust, and that failed. And so now he is trying to destroy the land promise because Israel is back in the land. The nation promise, the land promise has to be destroyed. So Satan is working overtime to destroy the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. And so I would expect to see increasing worldwide anti-Semitism, and that is exactly what is happening these days. Anti-Semitism is steadily getting worse all over the world. What about Russia? What are my personal expectations for Russia? First of all, I'd expect to see her continue to lead the East, and she is. She is still the leader of the East and trying to gain her influence. And secondly, I would expect to see serious military alliances generated between Russia and Iran, Libya, North Sudan, Turkey, Germany, perhaps the Ukraine, Armenia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, perhaps any one of those, other countries. These are the nations that will join in serious contributions with the military alliance that comes against Israel. You know, these nations will make serious military contributions to that coalition. And so we should see serious military alliances develop between them and Russia. You can't just throw something like that together. There has to be some kind of preliminary work done. So we'll see what happens there. Keep your eyes open and see what happens. All right, that brings us to point B in your notes, the campaign of Armageddon, chapter 39, verses 17 through 29. Well, my original plan was to bring this class to a conclusion at this point and only deal with the future of Israel before the tribulation period. And we have done that. But what the heck? It's only a half a chapter to go. So why don't we go ahead and finish up chapter 39 and move on into the tribulation period, and we'll touch a little bit on the Messianic kingdom as well. So we'll pick it up next week for, I don't know, maybe one session, maybe two more sessions, finishing up chapter 39, and we will walk with Israel through the campaign of Armageddon and into the messianic kingdom. So let's just go ahead and finish up this chapter just for the fun of it, okay? All right, we'll see you next session. Shalom.